Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 257. Psalm 257 in your psalm books. We'll sing Look and Live. And if you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 257.
I've a message from the Lord, hallelujah, the message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. I've a message full of love, hallelujah, a message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message, hallelujah, Jesus said it and I know 'tis true. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah, eternal life that soul shall have. If you only look to him, hallelujah, look to Jesus who alone can save. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when he made me whole. 'Twas believing on his name, hallelujah, I trusted and he saved my soul. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live.
And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, just for another night that we get to hear your holy word preached to us, God. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with our pastor, God. Fill him with your Holy Spirit, and we love you, and we'll praise you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks. Your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalm books, and turn to page number 6. We'll sing Psalm 96 on page number 6.
Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. O sing unto the Lord song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. show forth his salvation from day to day. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, all ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Be joyful, and all that's therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And let me get my bulletin here. Just some announcements here. Announcements are pretty much the same as on Sunday. But as far as the service times are concerned for this coming Sunday, everything will be normal there. And so hopefully we'll have our new modem and all that stuff and get the internet back up. So this is a time where it's good to be in church as far as like, it's, I mean, you're the only ones hearing it right now, you know. You don't get this specialness, you know, all the time, right? I'm just kidding. But honestly, that modem lasted like 7 years, so it's run its course. So Lord willing, we'll get that all set up, and so we'll be back online hopefully Sunday. And then as far as soul winning, our main soul winning time will be on Sunday, normal time, 1 o'clock. Regional sewing times, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And then upcoming events, we do have the women's prayer meeting that'll be coming up this Sunday between the services there. And then the men's prayer meeting will be that next Friday. So soul winning marathons, we have one at the end of this month, next month, and then September as well. So Cumberland, Maryland, July 27th. Moorfield, West Virginia, August 31st, and Cannonsburg, PA, September 21st. So if you can't make it to one, maybe you can make it to the other. Be in prayer for those, you know, anyway. Our chapter memory for the month is Psalm 126, and our memory verse for the week is 1 Timothy 3:15. And then on the pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Crystal McCloy, due in August, with twins, and then be in prayer for Rachel Hiles on the pregnancy list there as well. I think they're due in January, I think is what they were saying, so, be in prayer for these, and about what I have for announcements. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 14, so Brother Anthony's going to be reading that after we do another song. The offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Brother Dave's going to come sing one more song. Again, Brother Anthony's going to read 2 Samuel chapter 14 after that.
All right, if you would take your song books again and turn to song 138. Song 138 in your song books. We'll sing The Haven of Rest, song 138.
My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide sea, he's no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace, and faith taking hold of the word. My fetters fell off and I anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. The song of my soul since the Lord made me whole has been the old story so blessed, of Jesus who'll save whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. Oh, come to the Savior, he patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come anchor your soul in the haven of rest and say, my beloved is mine. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter number 14. 2 Samuel chapter number 14 in your Bibles, and we'll have Brother Anthony come and read that for us.
Second Samuel chapter 14. The Bible reads, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And the woman of Tekoa spake to the king. She fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, "Help, O king." And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thine handmaid had two sons, and they too strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. So they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth.' And the king said unto the woman, 'Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee.' And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, 'My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And the king said, 'Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more.' Then she said, 'I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth.' Then the woman said, 'Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king.' And he said, 'Say on.' And the woman said, 'Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thine handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me, and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. For the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have him sent to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom, Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to thy king, to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this night. We can continue to gather through 2 Samuel. I pray that you'd be with Pastor Robinson, filled with the Holy Spirit. Help us all to learn tonight. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And obviously in the last chapter, we see that Absalom has Amnon, his brother, killed because he forced Absalom's sister. And in this chapter, we see that Absalom is going to come back to Jerusalem. So he's fled. And the beginning of this chapter, basically Joab is perceiving that the king's heart is towards Absalom. We saw that in the end of the last chapter, that obviously David longed for his son. And he's been there for 3 years. So it's been a little while, obviously, since all this has happened. But basically what Joab's going to do here is he's going to basically try to, he's obviously tricking David into realizing his fault, but basically using a story or something that's going on that's supposedly unrelated to him and using that to point out his own fault of what's going on with him and Absalom. Now, Nathan kind of does the same thing, only he doesn't have some other person do this for him. Nathan the prophet comes up and basically tells a story about this rich man, this poor guy, and dealing with lambs and all this other stuff, but basically kind of does something very similar to that. And the thing that I kind of noticed with that is that Nathan the prophet, nor does Joab, basically come up and just start rebuking the king for not doing, or basically whatever he's doing, okay? Is that basically they come up to him with respect, and obviously it's kind of like an entreaty of, hey, let me give you this example. Hey, this is where you're wrong. And it's kind of like making him out of his own mouth state what's right and wrong before it even gets into what he did. Does that make sense? Like, it's kind of like, you know, this person obviously has done wickedness because of the ewe lamb, and then Nathan's like, well, you're the man, though, right? Thou art the man. So if you think that's wrong, then it's wrong what you did. And the same thing with this story is that this woman's going to come up and basically give a scenario that's very similar to David's scenario, and he judges a certain way on that, and then basically once he judges that, once he states this is how it should be dealt with, then it's turned around and saying, hey, but you haven't done that. Okay, so that's something that's used as a tactic there, and I think it's a wise thing to do in the fact of instead of just starting attacking the person, be like, hey, what would you do in this situation that's detached from you? Because when it comes to judging matters, a lot of times you have kind of like a personal, you're biased to certain things, and you have a personal, like, you got skin in the game. Whereas if you're judging something that doesn't really pertain to you, it's not something that affects you personally, you're more likely to make an honest, basically judgment call on something because it doesn't affect you personally. But as soon as it affects you personally, then then you end up maybe not making the right judgment calls and stuff like that. So that's kind of what's going on here is it's a good way to approach someone, especially in leadership, is instead of just like coming at them and be like, you're wrong, this is why you're wrong, and all this other stuff, is more so say like, hey, would this be right over here? So if this isn't right, then why is this right? Right? And that's kind of the way that the approach is there. But I was just thinking about, before we get into that, into the reading of the story of this woman here that we just read, go to Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 35. Proverbs chapter 14, I just thought of a few different principles in Proverbs when it comes to how to speak to leadership or how to speak to those that are in authority. And obviously, David is in authority, right? He's the king. So as far as authority goes in Israel, David's the top man, right? Obviously, God is number one. But as far as physical, humanly speaking, David is the highest in command there. But notice what it says here in Proverbs 14, verse 35. It says, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against them that cause the shame. And there's no marvel here that Joab fetches not only a woman, the Tekoa, but fetches a wise woman, right? And basically brings in this woman that's obviously very intelligent and knows how to speak and knows how to discern things and everything else. But go to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 23. I thought of this verse when it comes to how you talk to the king. And notice that she's extremely respectful to the king. Even when she's turning it around on him, she's not like gotcha. It's more just like, but you're at fault. And, you know, basically she's very much in kind of obedience of like getting that point across. And verse 23 here, it says, the poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. And you can look at this in the fact of the poor and the rich dealing with someone maybe that's higher in authority and someone that's lower in authority. As far as like, how would a boss speak to somebody and how would the employee speak to the boss, right? Is the fact is that there's a different way in which people speak to each other based off of that authority structure. And the fact that if you're in authority, you don't really have to use entreaties because you're the boss, right? But if you're low on the totem pole, you need to make sure that you're really respectful. Now, that doesn't mean that the boss can be disrespectful, it should be disrespectful or should be condescending or anything like that, but there is a difference. Like, when it comes to, like, if you're the boss at work, you say, hey, I need this done. I need you to get this done by this time. But an employee doesn't say, hey, listen, I told you about this. You need to get this done on this time. Like, you don't be like, you know, I asked you for that raise. You need to do that now. Like, you don't, that's not how you go about it, you know, because then you're not getting the raise and you might actually lose your job. Unless you work for the state and then at that point, you know, I don't think it's possible to lose a job when you're working for, like, the government and stuff like that. Unless you're a Christian. Unless you have, like, morals and stuff. So anyway, but this actually, I believe, ties in very well with 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. I just kind of thought of this with how Nathan approaches David, Nathan the prophet, but then how Joab approaches this as well with this woman and how the woman approaches it as well. Obviously, I think this whole story is made up. So I'm not saying like what the woman does here or what Joab does here is right necessarily as far as like how to approach it. I'm not saying to just make up some story and go in and be like, hey, you know, I'm about to die. And let me tell you like how why you're wrong in this area. It's like, well, no, like don't lie. Don't like be deceiving. But at the same time, like, the approach as far as not going in there just guns a-blazing when it comes to, like, rebuking someone in authority. Notice what it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. It says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Meaning that we're all supposed to treat each other with respect, but when it comes to those that are in authority, you know, it's just kind of like the poor uses entreaties. We can think about the poor as being maybe not those that are in authority to the rich, you know, like as far as that goes. Not that I'm rich and you're poor or anything like that. But the idea there is that you entreat them. You don't just like put them on blast, right? And this is something that, you know, we all need to take heed to when it comes to how we speak to those that are above us or that those are in authority. Children, you need to know this as well when it comes to talking to your parents. Is that you don't just rebuke your parents. You don't just tell your parents, like, you're wrong, and, like, just start putting them on blast. Even if they are wrong. If they are wrong, then you can kindly say, hey, I thought this was wrong. I thought this isn't the way we should be doing this, right? And be gentle and entreat them, right? And so, you know, that's how we should go about it. Anyway, but going into the story here in verse 1, it says, so here, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1, it says, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner. Basically, it's basically the idea of make your appearance make it look like you're some woman that's in mourning. It says, put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but put as a woman that had a long time mourn for the dead. So basically, make it look like you've been mourning for a really long time, like this has been rough. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So this is why this story is just completely made up, right? I mean, what she's saying is just what Joab tells her to say, okay? But the reason I believe it's, you know, a wise woman, because obviously she's going to speak for herself at some point, right? She's going to say this story, but then she kind of has to answer for, especially when it says, like, is Joab, you know, I sense Joab's hand in this, right? In verse 14 it says, and when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. That's kind of redundant, right? You know, it's like, okay, you know, you're a widow. But it's just very clear, right? A widow woman, my husband is dead. And notice that it says, indeed a widow woman, which, like I said, kind of linking this back to 1 Timothy 5, the whole chapter is dealing with widows that are widows indeed, and the idea of that respect and taking care of your own and all these different things. I believe this chapter actually very well ties in with that idea of leadership, but also just the idea of taking care of your family. This whole chapter is kind of dealing with family and the idea of sons and all that. So anyway, verse 6 here, it says, and thine handmaid had two sons. They two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. Now, do you see the correlation, right? Because what happened with Absalom? He had his brother killed, right? So there's two brothers involved in this whole thing in chapter 13, which is Amnon and Absalom. And so this story is kind of, is obviously different than David's scenario, but it's also very similar, okay? And whenever you're wanting to try to convince somebody on something, when it comes to trying to convince them on an argument or something like that, is a lot of times you got to take it from a different angle, but there has to be a similarity there, right? You don't want to be comparing apples with oranges, right? If this woman came in with some story that had nothing to do with sons or someone killing each other, you know, someone else or anything like that, how would that relate to what David is dealing with, right? Or what they're requesting David for? It has to be semi-similar, just as much as the ewe lamb story with that Nathan tells to say, hey, that's you. It has to correlate. So in verse 7 here, it says, and behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal, which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. So basically, her son is all she has left, right? At this point, she's a widow woman who had two sons, and that's all she had left. Now, I don't believe that basically it was necessarily murder. It's more like probably manslaughter or negligence or like second-degree murder, if you know how you would state this, but it's not like he hated him in time past. It sounds like they got into a fight and the person accidentally killed the other person, right? The brother accidentally, and obviously this is a made-up story anyway, right? It's not like, hey, let's figure this out. Let's see what really happened here. But at the same time, it's more of kind of like a manslaughter type of thing here, to where, you know, when it comes to that, there's going to be a revenger of blood that's wanting to get revenge on the person that was killed. And in the Bible, in the law, if someone were to, let's say, accidentally kill somebody, they throw something, but they didn't mean to kill the person or whatever, then they can flee to the city of refuge and all that stuff. So it's kind of that situation, I think, that's being brought forth as an example to David. But it says in verse 8 here, it says, and the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So she's basically saying, you know, whatever happened with my sons, you know, like with the person, you know, basically let all that lay upon us and not upon you. So basically, he's like, go to your house, and basically I'm going to figure this out, But then David's like, or she's basically saying, just know that we're holding you guiltless to this, and it's not going to be laid on you, kind of thing. Lost my spot. Yeah, there we go. Verse 10. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. So basically, he's saying, like, they're not going to touch him. He's under his protection now. So at this point, she gets the answer, you know, basically the, I guess, the mercy of the king here, and the fact that, hey, no, your son's not going to be killed. I'm not going to let this happen. You know, he's going to be preserved and all this stuff. And at this point, this is where the woman switches it to him. So that's kind of like the whole premise of why she's even coming here and why Joab's sending her, is to basically turn it back on David. Because notice what it says here in verse 12. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? Now that's quite a statement right there, right? But then she's going to explain. For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. So basically, what she's stating here is that you're willing to deal with this situation over here that's not related to you at all, but you haven't taken care of stuff that's at home. And if there's anything to learn from this when it comes to what's the application, what do we take away from the story, is that make sure your house is in order. Right? Make sure that you have stuff taken care of at home and that all that stuff's taken care of before you start dealing out judgment to dealing with other people's matters. Okay? And obviously, as the king, he needs to deal with certain matters. He needs to deal with all that stuff. And it's just like me as a pastor that, you know what, I need to deal with certain matters in the church, but I need to make sure the matters at home are dealt with first. And if I have things, it's just like the idea that, you know, if you bring a gift to the altar, you know, obviously back in the Old Testament, when Jesus was walking on the earth, it was still under the Old Testament. And he states that basically if you want to give a gift to the altar, but you have a fault toward your brother, you need to go deal with that first before you bring the gift to the altar. And I'll say this, when it comes to going to church or when it comes to doing things for God, you know what? I think that we need to make sure that, hey, things are getting done here at home. Things are set in order at home. And that stuff's being taken care of before you start branching off to other things. Okay? I'm not saying don't come to church. I'm not saying to not go soul winning or anything like that. But when it comes to, going forward to do other things or expanding yourself into other realms, make sure your house is set in order. Make sure that all of the problems that you're dealing with are, for the most case, taken care of, right? We all have problems, and we're not just getting rid of all the problems. And don't be that person that's just like, well, as soon as I get rid of all my problems, I'm going to start serving God. Well, then you're never going to serve, okay? Because you're just going to have problems until you die, so just deal with it. But I'm talking about major problems. Obviously, we're dealing with, like, banished children and, like, different things like that, right? But that being said, and this really gets into being a leader, too, as far as, this specifically is dealing with, hey, you're going to be a leader, you're going to do this, well, you need to have your house in order. This is why the pastor's qualifications is the fact that he's ruling his house well, and that is, how can you take care of the church of God if you don't rule your own house well, right? So, and this is something in the ministry that seems to happen in the past, where pastors will literally let their house fall apart for the ministry. And that ought not to be done, okay? That ought not to be so. Make sure your house is in order and all that. And really, it comes into this, they're faulty, right? There's a fault with them. They're over here judging other people's, like, marriages, but their marriage is falling apart, right? They're judging other people's, as far as, like, here's what you should do with your kids, but their kids are falling apart. And, you know, that's something that, hey, take care of things at home, and then, hey, if you can, help other people out, okay? The idea of, like, bearing your own burden, but also bear one another's burdens, right? But the bearing other people's burdens, you know, don't do that if you're not bearing your own burdens, right? If you're not taking care of your own problems, okay? Just as much as, like, giving, but don't give above and beyond what you can give, right? Because you don't want to give, and then they're filled and you're in need, right? You know, there needs to be kind of some common sense in there when it comes to that. But so if you hear me preaching a full paycheck Sunday, just disregard that, okay? You got to pay the bills, okay? Before you start giving a whole bunch of money, you need to make sure that your family's taken care of, your bills are being paid, and all that. And then if you have surplus, then great. You know, if you want to give, you can. What verse did I stop on? Verse 14, I think, is where I stopped, right? In verse 15, it says, Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thine handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord, the king, shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord, the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. Now, I don't think she's just being, like, flowery or anything like that. I think she's just being really submissive and very reverent to the king. As far as, notice that, like, my lord, the king, thine handmaid, all this. And this is language that's used in other places where other people, that's how they address people in authority. And the idea that you're not trying to usurp their authority, but you're trying to convince them, right? You're trying to persuade them, but you're at the same time, like, understanding, like, hey, you're in authority, you're the one that makes this call, and hopefully you'll make the right choice here. But notice that she's basically, not only is this whole story made up, right, but she's also saying, like, the reason that I told you this story, or the reason that I came to you, is because the people made me fear. This is why I'm bringing this up about your banish, about your son. It's because, you know, the people made me fear, and they figure that I can take care of my situation and that situation. It's kind of like killing two birds with one stone. But David is not an idiot, okay? So David perceives that this is Joab, which, you know, kind of starts off, this whole chapter starts off with Joab basically knowing that David's heart was towards Absalom. So there's probably conversation that was going on. I mean, there had to have been some kind of conversation where Joab is talking about, like, hey, you're going to bring back Absalom, you know, all this stuff. Because why would David just be like, it's Joab? So there must be some kind of relationship there with Joab and Absalom. Verse 18 there. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? Right? It's just like he nailed it. He knew exactly where this was coming from. Because I'm sure at the first, he's probably just like, man, this is a rough situation. I'm going to take care of this. And then she starts bringing up his stuff, and he's like, wait a minute. Right? What's going on here? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left aught that my lord the king has spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing? And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. So, she's obviously, I'm sure, she's, at this point, she's probably stunned, like, He saw right through that. He knew exactly what was going on as soon as it got turned on him. But know this, is that David obviously is a very wise man. I mean, we're talking about the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. He knows the Bible. He knows God's words. He's got a close relationship with the Lord. Even though obviously he's messed up, like in the past there, you know, with Uriah and with Bathsheba and all that stuff. But at the same time, he's still a very wise person and a very wise king. It's just the fact that even the wisest person has faults. And even the best leaders can mess up and not have things taken care of at home. And so this is, you know, a lesson to know that even the best leaders have major faults or had things that they need to set in order. And as leaders, we should always be looking to leaders in the Bible and see, hey, what did they do well? But more importantly, what did they do wrong, right? Where did they mess up? Because that's where we can learn and say, hey, I don't want that to take place. When you think of David, for example, what's a big thing you don't want to repeat in your life is the fact that, well, I want my marriage to be well, right? I don't want there to be this turmoil there with the marriage to where adultery can happen and, God forbid, murder would happen out of that, okay? But then also, when it comes to your children, having a good relationship with your children and taking care of that stuff and being just when it comes to how you deal with your children, right? And how justice wasn't served with Tamar, with Amnon, and all these different things that are going that happened there to where it led to Absalom eventually taking vengeance himself. And then Absalom's then basically banished, or he's fleeing into another country. And then and what we see here is that he's going to come back, but then David's like, but I'm not going to see his face. And the thing that I just noticed before we get into, you know, where Absalom's going to take over the kingdom, where he's going to basically have this coup where he takes the kingdom from David for a little while, is just what led up to that, right? What caused that to happen, and, you know, what could have been prevented to see this downfall of this son to his father, okay? Verse 21, it says, "And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." So obviously this was the request of Joab. This is what Joab wanted. In verse 24, but it says, "And the king said, Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face." So basically, he's allowed to return, but I don't want to see his face, right? We're not going to commune with each other. So at this point, it's been 3 years. He comes back, and he's basically still kind of banished, right? And the fact that, you know, it's actually going to be 2 years. So ultimately, it's going to be 5 years before he sees David, his father, okay? And that's just not a good relationship. If you want to have, you know, when you think, I'd imagine that David, when all this stuff goes down, probably thinking in his head, you know, maybe that wasn't a good idea to be apart from my son for that long, to where obviously there's not this close relationship. But the next thing that I see, we see a description of Absalom, okay? And it's always interesting when there's a description of somebody, because a lot of times we don't see a description, right? Sometimes you'll see it, but then it's like, well, David, you know, his description was when he was a young man, so we don't, you know, it kind of talks about like him being young and obviously ruddy and the idea of being like youthful and all that. We see in another place that he has a beard. You know, there's different things that sometimes you'll see descriptions, but here we see a description of Absalom. In verse 25 here it says, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty." So Absalom is obviously a very good-looking guy. Okay? It says, "From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." So, I mean, straight up Fabio, you know. Younger people are like, who's Fabio? Only thing I remember about Fabio is he got hit in the face with a goose or a duck when he was on a roller coaster. But he did have long hair. You know, he had this, like, flowing long hair. Anyway, all that to say is that this guy's a good-looking guy. Brad Pitt? No? Still not? Who's the good-looking guy now or something like that? Brad Pitt's probably, like, the 90s. Anyway. But basically, obviously, good-looking guy. Verse 25 here, talking about his hair. It says, "And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." That's intense. He had some thick hair. And when it comes to polling, what's polling mean? Well, let me just show you a verse to show you this, but it just means he cut his hair. Okay, I think you can kind of figure that out with the context. But just to show you that it's not shaving his head, it's cutting it. Okay, because notice what it says in Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44 and verse 20. Ezekiel 44 and verse 20, it says, neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Okay, so if they can't shave their heads, but they can't let it grow long, the only way to deal with that is to cut it. Okay, so polling is just an old way of saying, like, cutting your hair. Now, I don't believe that Absalom necessarily had long hair because he cut it every year. And on average, your hair grows about a half an inch a month. Okay? Obviously, that can vary a little bit, but let's say it's half an inch, just on average. Then that's 6 inches. Okay? So 6 inches, you know, like you're talking like this long. Okay? So I don't think that like that long is necessarily dealing with like he looked like a woman or he like had hair down to his shoulders or anything like that. Okay? And he cut it every year, so obviously it didn't just keep letting it grow. So, and obviously I'm not saying Absalom's like the poster boy child for like what our hair length should be, men. Okay, just let it grow for a year. But I'll tell you this, you know, the cost of everything going up, it's tempting. You know, as far as haircuts are concerned, you know. But I get my hair cut every month because I can't stand when it touches my ears. And so I need it cut. My wife did cut my hair there for a little bit when COVID hit and all everything was closed up. And she did a fine job, but it's just so messy and, like, all that stuff when we're at home. I just like doing it separately. Anyway, all I'd say is that if you don't get your hair cut for months on end and you have, like, shaggy hair, I don't think you're in sin. You know, you don't have to have a buzz cut or anything like that. But in the end, all I'd say is that I don't believe that Absalom had this, like, long, flowing Fabio hair going on to where, but it is stating that his hair was obviously very thick to the point where it weighed a lot. So basically, extremely attractive guy, like had this like hair that was flowing. And the reason I believe this is being brought up, because in the next chapter, he's going to win the hearts of the people. And like it or not, you know, people tend to be, to gravitate towards attractive people, okay? I don't know this from experience, but I've heard this is true, okay? But it just happens, you know, people tend to like being around people that are attractive, all this stuff. So you have the idea of, like, what he does to get people, to win the people's hearts. But also, like, he's a really attractive-looking guy. People just like being around him, right? And so you can just see, like, why is this being brought up? Why is it being brought up that he's, you know, looks, you know, attractive? Like, he's beautiful-looking, all this stuff. The interesting thing about Absalom is kind of the pictures of Christ that are there, although he's kind of like an anti-type, okay? And what's said about Jesus, though? The complete opposite, right? I don't believe that he was, you know, like, he wasn't deformed, right? He wasn't like some, like, you know, like, he just looked normal. Right, it said there was no beauty that one should desire him, right? It was actually kind of quite the opposite of what's said about Absalom. And obviously, Absalom's like usurping the authority of the king, all these different things that he's doing to where this obviously isn't like Christ. But there are a lot of things that point to a, kind of a picture of Christ when it comes to that. Same thing with Samson. Samson has some of those pictures, even though Samson obviously made a lot of mistakes. And obviously, we're not saying that like Samson, the mistakes that Samson made is like, you know, picturing Christ. But at the same time, there are things that picture that, you know, when it comes to him being caught in the oak, all these different things that, you know, getting thrust through with a dart while he's caught, you know, while he's caught up in this oak tree. Like, there's a lot of different pictures that are there. And maybe we'll get into that. But I do see quite more so the opposite of the description of Jesus when it comes to this. Okay. But don't take that too far. Obviously, Jesus had no blemish, right? He didn't have deformities. He wasn't. It's just that he wasn't like a Brad Pitt walking down the road, right? I don't know why that's being brought. I can't think of anybody else. Okay, so, but he's just not like he's not an Absalom walking down the road. okay? And so, but notice here it says in verse 27, and unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So it's interesting too, because his sister's name was Tamar, right? And so I don't know if she was named after her sister. I mean, it's probably very plausible that that's the case. The thing that I kind of want to point out here, where some people will say a contradiction in the Bible, obviously that's not true. But here's a case where actually I see kind of a tragedy in Absalom's life, okay? And where you can have a lot of sympathy for Absalom. And again, I'm not like on Absalom's team here, like you should take over the kingdom from David and all this stuff. Obviously, he did wrong. But if you remember, his sister Tamar was forced by his brother. Nothing happened to Amnon. There was no retribution there. So then he takes it into his own hands to get vengeance. Then he's banished, and he's gone for 3 years being banished. Then he finally can come back, but then he's basically can't see the king's face for 2 years. But this is something that just kind of stuck out to me, especially, you know, when people are like, oh, there's a contradiction. But here's the thing. This is actually vital information. What we see stated here is that there were born unto him three sons. Okay? Three sons. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 18. So when Absalom dies, there's something stated about him. Second Samuel 18, verse 18. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Like, well, over here it says he had three sons. Over here it says he has no son to keep his name. It doesn't say that he never had a son. It doesn't say that there was no sons born unto him. It says he has no son to keep his name, which means very likely what's going on here is that those three sons died. Those three sons could have died at a very young age. Who knows what happened to them, okay? But I want you to think about the idea of, like, obviously that, I'm sure, happened before, because he reared this up in his lifetime, right? This isn't like, well, you know, he went to battle and his sons died, you know, fighting against David and his men, okay? This is just stating a fact that he reared this up in his lifetime, basically because he had no son to keep after his name, meaning like he had no son to take his name after him. Therefore, he reared up this place. That's obviously a tragedy that happened to Absalom. So a lot of times in the Bible, when you think of like why people do certain things, and obviously think of like why Pharaoh and all that stuff. Well, yeah, obviously Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart because, you know, he wasn't thankful and all that, right? But then you just think about like normal people, why they are led to do certain things or why they go down a certain path, and not excusing the outcome of what Absalom does, but at the same time, like, he didn't exactly have the best go of it, right? In the fact of what happened with his sister, probably the tragedy of what happened with his sons, whether they died, maybe they died as children, maybe they died, you know, maybe it could very well be that the children were born and they died at birth, or they died, you know, because it says they were born unto him, but notice the names aren't mentioned, right? Tamar's mentioned, his daughter's mentioned, but that's just something that kind of just sticks out to me, to where Absalom is just kind of like this outcast in his family, and injustice was done to his sister. Then when he takes his vengeance, he's basically treated like a black sheep, and all this stuff going down the line, I think adds up to what ends up happening later on, okay? Now, the next portion of, you know, the end of the chapter here is one of my favorite stories. I don't know why, it's just funny to me, okay? When Absalom has Joab's field burned, like set on fire, you're like, why is that funny to you? I don't know why. I just read the story and I think it's hilarious. I think Joab's response is hilarious. And I don't know, I'm just imagining this going on. So in verse 28 here, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So 2 years go by, and the king still will not see him. It says, therefore Absalom sent for Joab and to have sent him to the king, but would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore, he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? Right? I don't know why. It's just hilarious to me, okay? It's just basically like, I called for you 2 times. You didn't answer to me, so I set your field on fire. That got you over here, didn't it? It's just, his response is like, why'd you set my field on fire? Just like a neighbor's dispute, you know, kind of thing. It's like, answer me next time I call for you then. Because then in verse 31 it says, then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So, obviously, Joab goes to the king. But the thing that to think about here is that he says that it would be better for him to be there still. Where was he at? He was basically where his grandfather was at. Because his mother's father is the king of Geshur. Okay, so where he was banished to, or where he basically fled to, he had family there, right? It was his mom's side of the family, but he had family there. And basically, he's coming back to basically be an outcast. And at this point, he's basically like, why am I even here? Right? I'm just basically on, I can't go see the king. I can't do anything. I'm just stuck basically in kind of like a halfway house, right? Where he's like on house arrest or something like that, to where he can't go see the king. And so, but Joab, you would think that he'd learn from that, but he gets his field set on fire again. But anyway, it's just hilarious. It's like, that's how you get a hold of people. You set their field on fire, apparently, you know. It's like, yeah, you'll come then. Verse 33, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So obviously David cares for Absalom. I mean, when Absalom dies, it's one of the saddest type of responses that you see from David, is talking about Absalom, his son. And really, I think when it comes to that, David didn't want Absalom to die. He didn't want anything to happen to him. And you can imagine all the regret that David has of what happened before all this went down, as far as how he failed as his father. And so, these are lessons to be learned here as far as how to deal with certain situations. It's one of those things that reading through this, going through 2 Samuel, and specifically dealing with the story with Absalom, I'm just seeing a lot of basically tragedies that have led to the actions that take place later. And I just think about a lot of things that could have been done differently to where that would have never been the case. That would have never happened. Or, I think something we should always look at and say, hey, let's deal with this problem before it becomes worse. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 14, we deal with Absalom coming back to Jerusalem. He finally sees his father. But when you get to chapter 15, I hope now you could probably see there's a reasoning behind Absalom. I don't think he's just inherently evil where he's just like, all right, you know what, I'm going to usurp authority. I think there's a backstory there that is leading to what happens in chapter 15, to where that happens. And obviously God foresaw that was going to happen. You know, obviously there's actually a prophecy fulfilled as far as what Nathan says, as far as the punishment that's going on there. But I think ultimately, if David didn't commit adultery with Bathsheba and have Uriah killed, you know, I don't think any of this probably would have happened. Maybe the Amnon-Tamar thing would have happened, but David probably would have dealt with it differently. Because when you're guilty of the same type of sin or same type of thing, or you were worthy of death, it's hard to dish that out to somebody that is later on. Okay, and just how that snowballs into other problems and how it affects other people's lives, something we should take note of. But that's 2 Samuel chapter 14. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. And Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to learn from it. And help us to be good leaders, and specifically with our families, with our kids. And Lord, just pray that you'd help us to lead them rightly. And Lord, help us to not hold grudges or anything like that, or to basically have any type of animosity toward anybody. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us as we go home. Give us safe travels. Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 150. Song 150 in your songbooks. We'll sing My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. If you would stand, we'll sing song 150. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I